As we read the scripture, as we sing songs, as we listen to sermons, we're constantly being told that we should praise the Lord. I assume that if you're a believer, especially if you're a knowledgeable believer, that just has become second nature. We automatically praise the Lord, especially when we get an answer to prayer. Most prayer requests have to do with physical illness, with either ours or somebody else's. And we automatically, when we get a good medical report, just spontaneously praise the Lord for it. There are other situations that usually involve something like money. And when the Lord comes through in that department, again, we just spontaneously praise the Lord. Now, I recognize that we do that. I just want to ask a question. Is there something about praise we should know and do that we don't know and don't do? Well, I think the answer to that is probably yes, that there's an aspect of praise that we don't normally engage in that we should. I first came across this idea when I was reading the Psalms and teaching them, that there are things and dimensions about praise in the Psalms that didn't occur to me until I was exposed to them. So that's what I want to talk about today. I've begun a series in the little book, or the big book, of 1 Samuel. And last week we started with chapter 1, and this week we're in chapter 2. So will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2? And while you're doing that, I need to tell you that to really appreciate some of the nuances in chapter 2, you have to know what's going on in chapter 1. So while you're looking at chapter 2, let me just remind you of what happened prior to this. Chapter 1 tells us there was a man who had two wives, and one of them was named Hannah. The other wife was able to have children, and she had several of them. But Hannah was childless. The Lord shut up her womb, according to the text. Now, what made that even more painful for her was the treatment she got from this other woman. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, it calls her the rival wife. And that rival provoked her severely. Now, that is unkind, to say the least. What did she do? Well, she probably touted her for not having children. Maybe she mocked her somehow. It was a constant put-down. At any rate, this wicked wife was constantly poking at Hannah. Matter of fact, verse 6 says, to make her miserable. So you can imagine a woman who wants to have children, who is being put down because she doesn't have children, she's being provoked, would make for a miserable situation. Then, on top of that, it just kept going on and on and on. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. So it was year after year when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Year after year. I suppose if this happened once or twice, it would be aggravating enough. But it happened month after month. And the months bled into years. And then it was year after year. So this has been going on now for a long time. And finally, it just broke her. And she broke down and just wept. It was so severe, she couldn't eat. Perhaps that's a reference to fasting, but it doesn't say that. Perhaps it's an indication of just how severe this feeling was. But what the chapter tells us is that she went on to pour her heart out before the Lord. Now the whole issue is she wants a son. And God then intervened and graciously gave her a son. So, in chapter 2, she prays and thanks the Lord for that son. His name, of course, is Samuel. Now, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of this chapter. But before we do, let me say one other thing. One insightful author said, speaking of chapter 2, this magnificent prayer provides the key to interpreting the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. In this prayer, which contains no petition, Hannah articulates her belief that God rewards her trust with his blessing. He turns barrenness into fertility. Now, what struck me about that is there's no petition in this prayer. She doesn't ask for anything. Now, she's done that in chapter 1. In this case, she doesn't ask for anything. But he also said this is the key, in a sense, to the rest of the book. Now, originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. So when he says in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's simply acknowledging that it was all one unit at one time. We have divided it. At any rate, what goes on in chapter 2 is a prayer, a poetic prayer. But it's more than a prayer. There's no petition in this prayer. It's a praise. As I understand these 10 verses, they can be divided into about 3 stanzas. They basically have some repetition, but let's look at how Hannah praised the Lord and what we can learn about praise. What did she do that we don't do? Well, let's look at this. Look at verse 1. In the first stanza, she just exalts the Lord. Verse 1 says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" Now, there are a couple of things we need to observe about this verse. Now, chapter 1 has told us that she was barren. She prayed. She got a son. And she dedicated him to the Lord. Now, after the dedication, the text says she rejoiced. My heart rejoices in the Lord. There is almost the feeling that there is this spontaneous emotion that just erupts out of the depths of her soul. And from the bottom of her heart, she just rejoices in what the Lord has done. And you can imagine going from the depths of despair and depression to having the Lord give her the desire of her heart. No wonder the relief would express itself in praise and joy. So she rejoices in the Lord. Now, what verse 1 tells us is the reason she does this. It says, "Because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, when most Christians today hear the word salvation, they automatically think of being saved from sin and given life, eternal life, to go to heaven. And that is certainly in the text of the New Testament. But as I've pointed out before, and will no doubt do it again, in the Old Testament, as well as sometimes in the New Testament, salvation is more than spiritual salvation for the forgiveness of sins. The word actually means deliverance, and it's used of being delivered from all kinds of things. Delivered from disease, delivered from death, delivered from physical death, being delivered from disaster. In this passage, she's talking about being delivered from barrenness. She has been delivered from not having a child to having a child. So she says, "I rejoice in the Lord because he has delivered me." And as I explained when we were going through chapter 1, this is more than just a personal desire. In that day, in that culture, it was sort of you were a second-class citizen if you were a woman and didn't have children. So she's been delivered from all kinds of things. The feeling of not having a child, being delivered from this rival wife, the other woman, and being delivered from just the social stigma in that day of not having a child. So she's rejoicing in the Lord for what he has done in delivering her. Delivered her from disgrace in the community. Now, notice the odd thing in this passage. It says, my horn is exalted. Now, I thought the other woman was the one who had horns. What is this my horn business? Well, in the Old Testament, this is obviously a figure of speech. The horn of an animal was used as a defense and sometimes as an attack. The horn was the strength. So what she is saying is, with all my strength, I exalt the Lord. So there is emotion in, I rejoice in the Lord, and there is a reference to her strength with all that is within her. She rejoices in the Lord because of what he has done. But perhaps the most interesting thing in verse 1 is, I smile at my enemies. Now, what would you imagine that is referring to? I mean, she's a godly woman. That is very clear from chapter 1. And yet, she has an enemy. Who might that be? You think it just might be that other woman? And notice what she does. She smiles. She doesn't say anything. She didn't try to get even. She doesn't try to say, see, I told you so. She just smiles. I think that is just particularly interesting. She smiles because the Lord has delivered her. So the point of this opening verse is that the Lord has answered her prayer, and from the depths of her soul, she rejoices with her emotion, with her strength, and with her smile. C.S. Lewis has said, I think we delight to praise when we enjoy, because the praise is not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Interesting little phrase. The praise not only expresses, but it completes the praise. At any rate, in verse 1, she is thanking the Lord because of his salvation, deliverance. Now look at verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like my God. Huh. Did you see the switch? Look at this. She says in verse 1, I thank you, in essence. But in verse 2, she goes way beyond what the Lord did, and she talks about who the Lord is. Interesting little observation. No one is holy like you. There is no one beside you, nor is there a rock like our God. She's talking about who he is. Now, I want you to put these two things together because I think they're important. On the one hand, she is praising God for what he did. And on the other hand, she is praising God for who he is. Now, I want to put some things together here. I think that the thing that's sometimes missing in our praise life is that we go no further than thanking the Lord for what he did for us. Now, that's perfectly proper. I don't want you to stop doing that. It's just that in this passage and in the Psalms, it's all over the place, where the psalmist praises the Lord for who he is. And there's a difference between thanksgiving and praise. That you can thank the Lord, but you can also go beyond that and praise the Lord for who He is. Last night, I was going over the message for today, which I always do on Saturday night, and my dear, sweet wife brought me a snack. And it was one of her concoctions. So she brought me this, and I thanked her for it, and then I ate it. Now, I never cease to marvel at what she comes up with. So later, I commented on it. So what'd you put in this? You are so creative. Did you notice the difference? I thanked her for what she did, and then just, I wasn't thinking about it. I don't think I ever thought about it except I was reading this passage of Scripture. And then I praised her for who she is. I thanked her for the snack. That's what she did. And I praised her for who she is. She's creative. Now, that's the kind of thing I think we need to learn. And I must say that I first learned this from the Psalms, that we just need to learn to praise the Lord for not only what He's done, but for who He is. That's different. That'll change the way you think about things. Now, let me make a couple of other observations before we go on. And one is this. Notice I pointed out, I rejoice, my horn, strength, smile, that's her body. I mean, she was totally involved in this. Body, soul, and spirit. I'm reminded of what the Lord said concerning our love for Him. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and with your strength." This is a prayer that includes all of that. It's her emotions. She rejoiced. It's her strength, her horn, and it's her body. She just smiled. All of it's involved. I had a conversation recently with my brother, and he was telling me something. I don't know how we got off on this. But he was telling me about listening to somebody play the piano. And he said it was excellent. They hit all the keys. But it was mechanical. Then he talked about somebody playing a musical instrument where they were in it, body and soul. And he said, the first had no impact. It was in church. And the first had no impact on the congregation. The second one did, because the person was in it all the way with a whole heart. And at the time we were having the conversation, it never occurred to me that that would relate to this. But as I was looking at this last night, it dawned on me, yeah, my brother said something like that. In other words, we need to praise the Lord with everything that is within us. And sometimes that includes the body as well. Clap your hands, raise your arms, praise the Lord. Bow a knee. So that's what Hannah did. She praised the Lord with all that was within her. And make another observation. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Now don't lose 1 Samuel, we're coming back. But turn to Luke chapter 2 for a second. And I want you to look at verse 46. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Now it was that after 3 days, hold on, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to him. You know what? I'm in chapter 2. I'm sorry. It should be chapter 1. I started reading that verse and I thought, that's not what I want. I want chapter 1, verse 46. Mary is praying and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Do you see any parallels between this and Hannah? Look at the parallels. My soul rejoices. My Savior. He regards the lowly state. That certainly applies to Hannah. And then verse 49 says, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Many commentators have pointed out that Mary must have been influenced by Hannah's praise. The parallels are striking. Now, that leads me to suggest this. We ought to praise the Lord. Amen? I thought you would agree with that. Let me tell you one of the reasons you should do that. Because of the impact it'll have on other people. Now, you should praise the Lord because that's our responsibility. We should praise the Lord because He deserves it and it benefits Him. But I think there's another aspect of this, that some people are so full of the negative that they go around complaining, and that's not pleasant to be around. That's all they do. Everything comes out of their mouth is a complaint. But how about if you just walked around praising the Lord? Would that affect other people? That'd clean the air, wouldn't it? All right, I think that that's something that happened in this case, that Hannah praised the Lord, and apparently Mary was familiar with it and mimicked it to a degree. All right, back in 1 Samuel. The first stanza, as I'm calling it, is just her exalting the Lord. There is more. Let's go to what I'm going to call the second stanza. Verse 3 says, Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is God of knowledge, and His actions are weighed. Now, we're going to talk some more about the Lord. In verse 1, she talked about the Lord to a degree. In verse 2, she clearly said, He's holy. There's none like Him. He's a rock. We're talking about who He is, not just what He did. But boy, you get to the second stanza and she really pontificates. So that in verse 3, she says, Talk no more and so very proudly, and let no arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. So again, she's now focusing on who the Lord is. And she says, you know, you ought not be so cocky. You ought not be so arrogant or proud. Now, I can't help but ask or think. You wonder if she had this other woman in mind? Was the other woman the one that was proud and arrogant? And that when the Lord answered this prayer, one of the things that hit her with great force was, the Lord knows. And let me tell you, you ought not be among the proud. And that's her point in verse 3. But what I want to point out is she focuses on His knowledge. Then look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Now, this is clearly related to verse 3, that they're proud and arrogant in verse 3, and in verse 4, their bow is broken. And yet at the same time, He's going to strengthen the weak, those who stumble. So now we're talking about, again, God's judgment, and we're talking about God's provision. That she learned that God will humble people who view themselves as self-sufficient, and He rescues those who need His help. Verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren have born seven, and he who has many children has become feeble. So again, she's talking about the Lord's provision. She's focusing on the Lord. Now, keep in mind the backdrop to this whole passage is that he has provided her with a son. So she is saying now, he's made people full, and they're so full they're able to go out and work. So they hire themselves for bread. And the hungry, they cease to be hungry. The Lord has provided for them is the idea. And then she gets around to the immediate situation and she says, and he has given children to those who are barren. And notice she says, barren, and they were barren and they bore seven children. Now, she clearly had more children than Samuel. We'll see that later in the book. But at this point, she's just saying, you know, she's so excited that she says, let me tell you, when the Lord supplies, I mean to tell you, he supplies. I had no children and he's going to give me seven. Or he gives people seven. I think she ends up having five. But that's how excited she is. And the point is the Lord just graciously, abundantly gives. She's focusing on the Lord. Those who have plenty to eat are able to work. Those who are hungry are cease their hunger. God reverses human circumstances, humbling the proud and exalting the humble. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here. As a matter of fact, I wonder, in this second stanza, she's just focusing on the Lord, but she's focusing also on life. That sometimes when things happen, we thank the Lord, and we should. By the way, did you ever have the Lord answer a prayer and you didn't thank him? And you say, whoops, I forgot. Did you ever do that? Don't answer that. All right, but I'm assuming we thank the Lord. I see some of you are guilty. All right, we thank the Lord, but then I think that sometimes we just need to step back and reflect. What all did the Lord just teach me in this situation? And in her situation, she's doing that and she's saying, you know, the Lord blesses the humble and he judges the proud. And I can't help but think the backdrop of this is chapter 1. But there are Proverbs that say we should learn this. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Chapter 18, verse 12 says, before destruction is the heart of a man that is haughty, and before honor is humility. So this experience taught her some things about the Lord, and that taught her some things about life. Don't be so haughty. Hey, that other woman, you need to learn some spiritual truth here. Don't be so cocky. I think that's part of what's involved here. But then she focuses really on the Lord in verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Wow. What is she doing? She's focusing on the fact that God is sovereign. And the way he responds to situations, he's the one that can cause people to die. He's the one that can cause people to stay alive. It is the Lord who is the sovereign God of the universe. And this experience has caused her to praise the Lord for who he is. He's the sovereign God of the world. Or look at verse 7. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. The Lord brings low and the Lord lifts up. Now, this might strike you as strange. Does the Lord make some people poor? Does he make some people rich? Can you decide which category you want to be in? Well, I think what's going on here is he's simply saying something similar to what he said in verse 6. And the point is, God is sovereign. God is in control. Is that a comforting truth? You know? Here I am. I was years begging God to give me a child. And you know what I learned from all of this? Just relax. God's in control. He's in control of life and death, poverty and riches. He's in control, and He does His will in His time. So just relax and trust the Lord. So she's focusing on, man, have I learned some things about the Lord. You ever had that experience? Prayed for years for something? You know, sometimes you don't get it. Maybe that's because God knows more than you do. You know? Just maybe. That was a blessing. There's the old story of two women sitting by the riverside, both crying, and the tears were dropped into the river. One was the tears of joy because she got the man, and the other was tears of sorrow because she got the man. I think one of the greatest lessons you could learn is God's in control. He's in control of life and death, and He's in control of poverty and riches. Amen? So just relax. Might take you years to get that boy, Samuel. Just relax. In God's time, He'll bring it to pass. So He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the beggar from the ash heap and sets them among the princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory, as someone has said. For the Lord is the one who is in control. By the way, the someone who said that is Hannah in verse 9. So, He who created the world is able to cause Hannah to triumph. That is what's going on here. Now, I want to sum up what we've seen thus far in these first 8 verses. First of all, we've seen that the Lord breaks the bow. That's verse 4. He satisfies the hungry. That's verse 5. He raises the dead. That's verse 6. He elevates the poor. That's verses 7 and 8. All of this refers to the idea that the Lord is in control. But the reason I'm doing that is to say that the Lord is what she is focusing on. She's clearly thanking Him for what He's done and giving her a son, but she's doing more than that. She's focusing on who the Lord is, way beyond this particular situation. Now, the third stanza goes from her situation and even who the Lord is to the future. And she talks about her expectation from the Lord. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now, what's different now is look at verse 9. He will. He shall. So, all of a sudden, we're talking about the future. And basically, in this verse, he's saying two things. The Lord's going to guard the feet of the saints. He's going to take care of His children. But the other thing this passage is saying is, and He's going to judge the wicked. They're going to be silent when God gets done with them. They're going to have nothing to say. These arrogant, proud people are going to be reduced to silence. He will judge the ends of the earth. Then, unexpectedly, He says in verse 10, He will give strength to His king and shall exalt the horn of His anointed. Where did that come from? Now, she's in the flow of the passage, she's continuing to talk about the Lord. She's praising Him. Only she's clearly going way beyond her situation. And she's now saying, He will give strength to His king. Where does that come from? Matter of fact, her song contains the reference to the king that God would raise up. And this is one of the first references to that. Now, there are references or hints in that in the book of Genesis. Moses talks about that in the book of Deuteronomy. But Hannah brings it up. There's going to be a king someday. Now, bear with me for a minute, but look at verse 10 carefully. The latter part of it says, he will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, the parallelism indicates that the king is the one who's anointed. Now, what's fascinating about that is this is the term from which we get the Messiah. Now, perhaps all she's talking about is the fact that there are already hints in the scripture that one day God will give Israel a king. And remember, the book just before this is the book of Judges. And it ends with, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And the point of 1 Samuel is God is going to give Israel a king. So this is an interesting little transition. Whether she understood all this or not, I don't know. But she was inspired to praise all of this, and somebody was inspired to write it down. So perhaps there's a hint here that there is a coming king. That's in 1 Samuel. A coming king, the anointed one, and perhaps this is a veiled reference to the Messiah. Who knows? At any rate, a reference to the king shows that the people of Israel look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. And shortly after this, there was a king. But others have said something like this. This is the first reference in the Old Testament to the king as the anointed. Later, the eschatological thought of Judaism, this expression became the characteristic title of the expected deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ. So perhaps, I don't want to press this too far, there is that hint here. But the one thing is for certain, she is focusing on the Lord and what He will do. By the way, there are numerous references to the anointed in Scripture. This is one of the few times an individual speaks about that. In this case, it's Hannah. So this third stanza focuses on what the Lord will do in the future. Now, let me make a suggestion. It seems to me that Hannah is talking about stuff about the Lord that's way beyond answer to prayer. So that perhaps she knew from the word, like Deuteronomy, that the Lord was eventually going to give Israel a king, and so she mentions the king. But is there a hint here that she really understands what the Lord is doing or going to do? All right, let me make a suggestion. There is a difference between knowing the Scripture and knowing the Lord. So that all of this reminded her of the Lord, and she has some insight into what the Lord is doing. Now, it's one thing to know the Scripture, and you know me well enough to know I feel very strongly you should know the Scripture, so please don't misunderstand me. But I think you can know the Scripture and not know the Lord. The Pharisees did. And I think what's really ultimately important is you get to the place where you say, you know, I know Him. That's the kind of thing He would do. And from His words, you say, you know, that's what the Lord's going to do. That's what He's going to do one of these days. So that I just think she has insight into the Lord and into His word. All right. The point I'm trying to make today is we ought to be praising the Lord not just for what He does, but for who He is. Did you get that message? Then I'm successful. I would summarize this passage as saying that out of her experience, Hannah praised the Lord for what He did, and will do, which is a reflection of who He is. So if you walk out of here today thinking, I should praise the Lord for who He is, you will have learned the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 2, at least the opening verses. You know, I think we don't praise the Lord enough. We don't praise the Lord enough. Would you agree with that? I read a story once. It was a conference of Presbyterian churches in Omaha. And the people were given helium-filled balloons and told to release them at some point in the service when they felt like expressing joy in their heart. Since they were Presbyterians, they didn't feel free to say hallelujah or praise the Lord. That's a Baptist trick. All through the service, balloons ascended. But when it was all over, one third of the balloons were unreleased. Let your balloon go. Praise the Lord. And if you haven't got anything to praise Him about, praise Him for what He is, who He is. She says, praise Him anyhow. That's right. Praise the Lord. What's the longest book in the Bible? Psalms. What's the subject of Psalms? Praise the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And if you read them, you will see you're to praise Him for what He's done. That's repeatedly there. And praise Him for who He is. So I'm going to give you a homework assignment. This is not something you can do in this service. All right? You got to do this when you leave the service. And all next week, what I want you to do is praise the Lord. I want you to praise Him for who He is. Praise Him for His righteousness. Praise Him for His holiness. Praise Him for His grace. Praise Him for His mercy. And if you come up short, read some of the Psalms, especially the last 10 chapters that really focus in on praise the Lord. And again, praise the Lord. And again, praise the Lord. My purpose today is to get you a closer relationship with the Lord. And that comes with just praising Him. The Duke of Wellington, the British military leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, was not an easy man to serve under. He was a brilliant, demanding, not one to show subordinates, shower them with compliments. Yet even he realized that his method left something to be desired. In his old age, a young lady asked him what, if anything, he would do differently if he had his life to live over again. And Wellington thought for a moment and said, I would give more praise. I don't want you to get to the end of your life and look back and say, if I had it to do over again, I'd give more praise. Don't make that mistake. So start this week and just praise the Lord. With your mouth and with your body. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be thankful for, and we are. But Lord, we want to praise You. Praise You for Your sovereign control of the world. Praise You that You're in control of everything that happens, that we can rely upon You to be faithful, to be gracious, to be righteous, to be kind, to be merciful. Lord, we just reflect upon who You are, and we can't help but just praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.